All right, I want to show you a couple things in John that I find fascinating. I'm excited about sharing a little bit with you this next portion of John. And I think it fits interestingly, and I find this compelling. I find this, it shouldn't be surprising. And just because I admit that it's surprising doesn't mean that I know better. I do know better. It shouldn't surprise me that God is planning things. But yet somehow I look at how, where God's brought us and what we're thinking through and what we're struggling with and some of the prayers that are in our hearts and realizing where God put us this morning, which is his mercy, certainly, and his goodness. So we've been in John, and we've been looking at, in particular, John's argument for the deity of Jesus. Jesus is who he claims to be. He is God, right? More or less, I am God. And we've looked at a number of different places where that significant reality, the reality of the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be, should then change our reality. Because Jesus is who he claims to be, and because what he says about himself is true, then what he says about us and him is also true, right? Which, again, you're like, Mike, that's obvious. Okay, good, it should be. But the fact of that reality, the fact that I am in Christ something altogether different than I was without him, is significant. It changes the way I view my reality. It changes the way I view my life, the life that I now have in Christ. And so we've been looking at a number of different parts to that. And we've touched on a lot of different things this last time we were in this portion of Scripture where Jesus brings back from the dead Lazarus, right? And we talked about the significance of that fact, that Jesus brings him back, and he talks about the glory that comes from that. And we know that this glory that is being expressed there in that moment as Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he demonstrates the significance of that truth as he draws Lazarus out from the dead. Lazarus, come out! And in that moment, everyone who is there is confronted with the reality that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the glory. And he will restore all things. And when Jesus demonstrates the hope of restoration in that moment, you see something that is probably more striking than most things you've seen up to that point. To see Jesus himself, God himself, restore life and say, this is what I have the ability to do, and I am the resurrection and the life. I will continue this process. Gives us hope, because we see something about God that is hard to imagine at first glance, but we see in real time. God has brought from the dead that which was dead and has re-enlivened it and has made it new again. And that's the message of the gospel, right? That's what we proclaim, is the fact that Jesus has the power, because of who he is, he has the power to bring back, to bring life out of death. Jesus has the power to bring life out of death. Okay, all right. So I sit and I ponder that for a moment or two. And I think, I know that's true. I claim that to be so. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I am depending on that reality that God can do what he claims to do, that he will be able to bring life out of death for me. I think I believe that. I think I have to believe that. If I am a follower of Jesus, I have to believe that. And so then you start thinking of the ramifications of that belief. If it's true that God brings life from death, and if it's true that Jesus has power over death, and has demonstrated a willingness to extend that to us, to re-enliven us, then that should change everything. I mean, there's really nothing I can imagine more dramatically changed than someone who is dead and in the tomb, and then alive again. I mean, talk about a dramatic transformation of situation. That's the power of the God that we serve. That's the power of the Savior that we believe in and trust in. And so because of that, we begin to be a little uncomfortable. I do. Because that power is something that is more than, I suppose, I can quite wrap my mind around. I mean, that touches everything, right? That's the last sort of bastion, the last vestige of the ownership that sin has is death. And when that's defeated, I realize there is nothing that isn't touched by God's mercy, by God's forgiveness, by God's power. I have nothing that is left untouched by that. And I am I'm surprised. I guess I know I've used the illustration before, but when you first encounter this, you feel a little bit like that rabbit who's out of the cage for the first time and realizes, God, you are more than I ever imagined. And I don't know how I feel about that. I'm not altogether sure if I know how to respond to a God that is that powerful. And again, you see in the hearts and minds of the individuals who are participating in that scene, they had sort of the same situation, right? The same issue. Some say, okay, there's no denying this at this point. There is no way to deny the fact that this man, this person who claims to be God is God. And there are many that follow after him and believe in him because of this action. But then there are also those that find this incredibly difficult to reconcile with the system that they know. And so they go back to the chief priests and the scribes and those who are responsible for their instruction. And they say, we don't get this thing. This doesn't make sense to us. This doesn't fit with all the other stuff that we've known. And we need an answer because this is astounding. This is something that changes everything if it's true. And the whole world at that point, the known world around there, all the people in Jerusalem, all the people who have encountered this powerful expression of God's glory, find themselves confronted with a choice. Do I choose to believe this or not? Because if I do, the implications of this change everything. And if I choose not to, then he needs to die. Because I can't deal with the possibility of what is going on in this moment. And so you're brought to a place of decision. You're brought to that place, that moment. The people who are watching this are brought to that place where they have to decide what is true. And we find ourselves in the same space often. When we find portions of scripture, truths about God that are true, we have to decide what we're going to do about that. What am I going to do about this? What's going to change because this is true? If this is in fact the case, what difference does it make? I have to decide what I'm going to do with what is true. And we're confronted once again with the same thing in the passage that comes right before this. So in chapter 10, we're going to go through the verse 22 to 44, I think, of chapter 10. And I find it interesting because a lot of people really focus on the first part of chapter 10 when they teach through John. They spend a lot of effort and energy emphasizing the first portion of chapter 10. And I get why. The chapter 10 is beautiful. So basically you have in chapter 10 this sort of figure of speech that Christ employs, this example that he uses over and over regularly about what? Does anybody know? Chapter 10. The shepherd, right? The shepherd and the sheep. And that's a very familiar illustration for us still. Because that is such a poignant example of this relationship that God has, right, with man. And so you have this thing going on and you have the illustration and he talks often about how he is the shepherd and how he loves his sheep and how they hear his voice. And there's so much of this imagery, this figure of speech that he employs in that moment. And then here at the end of chapter 10, he sort of finishes up that explanation in a way that drives the point home and also makes me sort of have to sit back for a minute and think, wow, okay, this is different. This is unusual. If this is true, then everything else changes. All right, so let's do that. Let's read through this and let's see what we see. John 10, verses 22. And at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. So let's stop because that sets the scene. And I actually like that. I know that there's a lot of this going on in the book of John, but what's going on with the feast of dedication? The Feast of Lights. What is this thing? Anybody know? Anybody done some study? Sorry, say it loud. Oh, you already know. I thought of somebody else. I'm like, you can't say. Cheater. What is the Feast of Dedication at wintertime? In the Jewish... It is Hanukkah. That's Hanukkah. That's Hanukkah. Beautiful. And by the way, when we think of Hanukkah, we think of it so modern, like, oh yeah, Hanukkah. Well, what's that doing in Scripture? Because we have such a young culture, we're not familiar with somebody who has held on to something that long, and it's still, by any regular practicing Jew, they still participate in this ceremony. So, what is Hanukkah? You're like, I didn't realize we were coming for a lesson in Jewish feast days, but it's right here in Scripture. So what was that in celebration of? Does anybody know? You guys start thinking of a song in your mind maybe or something? Go ahead. What is the Feast of Lights? The Feast of Dedication. What's this about?
This is the Battle of the Maccabees.
Yeah.
Fighting against
Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah. The Battle of Judas Maccabees against the Syrian overlord, Antiochus Epiphanes, who had come in about, I think it's 160-ish AD or BC, and had tried to impose a Greek way of thinking on the Jewish culture. He was so enamored by Greek thought and Greek understanding, And he was bothered by the alternative to that in the context that he was in. And some say there was a little bit of a civil war. You have Tobias and a couple others that are sort of saying, hey, we should go more the Greek way. It's more progressive. It's more modern. And then you had the other dudes, which all had names like Judah and all, you know, all the traditional names, are like, absolutely not. And so they're arguing over what should happen and who should be the next high priest. And I mean, there's so much history here. It's really fascinating if you're interested in that kind of thing. And they go back and forth, and Antiochus Epiphanes decides that he's going to, rather than discuss it politically or wrangle over it in argumentative form, he says, well, let's just change this thing. So he goes into the temple and he builds, or he co-opts the altar and says, I'm going to take this and we're going to sacrifice to Zeus here forward. So it's not even that he tears it down and builds a new one. He literally takes the altar and says, this now is dedicated to the worship of Zeus. And he sacrifices swine flesh there to sort of permanently remove any hope that they could have of this thing being used for God anymore, right? And so then you have a period of time when that one act starts just those who believe that that was out of bounds become furious, and a guy named Judas Maccabee, he's the son of another Maccabee, but they begin this revolt, this revolution, and they end up, unexpectedly, even to them, when you read the story, you kind of get the impression they're like, wait, we won? You know, it's kind of like, I didn't think that was going to happen, but they end up pushing him out of the temple, and even out of the city, in fact, and so then he rears up walls and renews walls, and he rededicates, so that's really where the Feast of Lights or this Hanukkah comes from. He rededicates the temple to the use and to the glory of God. He rebuilds. He actually tears down the altar, rebuilds the altar. He does a number of things, and where you get the light, so you're like, well, what's the whole thing with the menorah and all that kind of thing? Well, that piece of it was that supposedly, in order to purify the whole thing, you had to go through a very specific ritual, right? And the interesting thing, this is fascinating to me, and I'm not going to preach on this, but just think about this with me. One of the things that they knew that the law taught was that you had to have something pure to make something pure, right? You had to have purity to produce purity, and they needed to purify the whole thing. And so they're trying to light this menorah, but they only had that you had to use pure oil to light the menorah. You couldn't use new. It had to be purified. And in order to purify it, it had to be in a pure environment that was already, you know, so they already had to have the thing lit. And so the legend goes, and whether or not it's legendary, we'll leave to others to question. But they find this flask of oil, just the smallest amount, that had the stamp of the ring of the high priest, so it had not been destroyed. All the implements of the temple, all of that stuff that had been dedicated to God had been destroyed. And he had already produced new things, but they needed to be consecrated. And he finds this flask of oil, just enough for one day. But they need eight in order to go through the ritual, right? And that's where you have the whole eight candles, and it kept burning. And the miracle was that the oil lasted sufficiently long for the thing, for the whole ceremony to be completed, so that then they could have more oil to relight it and proceed forward. Okay? So we all kind of get the background there. Now, why does that matter in this story? Oh, you don't even know the half of it. Okay, so this feast of dedication took place. I don't even know the half of it. That's part of why I was hoping you guys would talk a lot. So the feast of dedication takes place in Jerusalem. It's wintertime. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So, during the winter season in Jerusalem, and in this area in Israel, it often was sort of the rainy season. So they had these colonnades that they had where rabbis and teachers would sort of wander and talk about important things. And because it's the rainy season, there was actually, they make the argument that there tended to be more just folks in the temple because couldn't really do any work in the fields. A lot of the work kind of just like winter here, you know, everybody sort of hunkers down for winter for the rainy season. And so they're wandering around, and he's walking through this colonnade portion of the temple, and suddenly the Jews gather around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That statement to me is astounding. And listen closely, every single one of us needs to answer that question. That's the first question that starts a forever pursuit of the answer. When I want to know, is Jesus who he claims to be? When I ask that question, that is the first step into coming to believe what is true about God himself. And it doesn't stop at the moment of where I say, I do believe this. The question continues, if you are the Christ, what then? What is true about this? If you are who you say you are, what does it change? Tell us plainly, we want to know. Now, you immediately look at this, you look at this, and your first reaction is, okay, so what was the composition of this group? You know, who were these things, who were these individuals that sort of latch onto Jesus in this moment and sort of ask this question? Is it a true, like, grabbing him by the lapel saying, please, who are you? I want to know. There might be some of that. But I would say certainly because of the context of where you find this story, it could have also been like we often have encountered. In fact, you've already seen once before where something similar happens, where they confront Jesus. And there is a confrontational tone here. There's a very strong sense in which they gather around him, block him in and say, it's time for you to answer for what you're suggesting. It's time for you to tell us point blank what you are suggesting. And I suspect that there is amongst these individuals, certainly those that perhaps have something of a seeking heart, but there are also amongst these individuals those who think we are going to trap him into admitting something that will cause his death. Who are you? Tell us plainly. Now again, think for a moment where this culminate, where this came from. And I know you're like, well, we're going back, Mike. Backwards. I don't know where it came from. But you do. I told you already, Jesus has been telling us over and over again, I am the shepherd. I am the sheep are mine. I mean, how many times has Jesus expressed the fact that he is God? How many times has he said, I am God? We know that there are plenty, and in a moment we're going to look at that. But they wanted to tell us plainly who he is. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, but you don't believe it. Which is an interesting statement from Jesus as well. Is it possible that there can be those who come to this moment and say, we want to know who you are, and Jesus says, I've told you, but you don't believe it? Certainly. And that's many people, unfortunately, who come to that spot. The works that I do, Jesus says, in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. All right, so he expresses this. He says, listen, I have told you. I have told you. I've been as plain as possible. I have told you, and I've told you, and I've told you. And I've, more than that, I've shown you. I love how he points to his actions as well and says, my actions are my proof. Look at my work. They testify to what is true about me. My words and my actions both line up with what is true. And I want you to know who I am beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so I'm going to go back to the sheep metaphor that I've been using, and I want to let you know who I am. And he finishes with, I and the Father are one. Now, let's stop there for a moment, because that is such a familiar statement to us. The idea that Jesus and God are singular, that God is in the Father, that he and Father are one. And especially for those of us that hold to sort of a traditional doctrinal view of this, as opposed to modalism or some other perspective, would say, yes, this is very familiar to us. But there, this particular statement, do you realize the controversy that's expressed here? Do you understand the significance of what is being suggested in this moment? There are those that make the argument, because they want to sort of keep Jesus as a good sort of idea, but they know the significance of that suggestion, have been like, well, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. I know we've had that discussion a few times in other places, not John. John does believe that Jesus is God. We were talking about another experience that he had with another situation where that was suggested, that did Jesus ever actually claim equality with God? Like, in other words, Jesus and God are one. And I would make the statement, yes, absolutely. And here, certainly, I and the Father are one. Who's laughing and why? So we have this important statement that's made, right? So what's the significance? Well, if you wonder, look at the Jews' response, right? And we'll look at that in just a second. But before we go past this, let's make sure that this is not just something that is aberration or misinterpreted. Well, your interpretation is off. That's not what he really meant. Because in all fairness, if you really wanted to try, you could probably twist yourself into some sort of theological pretzel and make this not say that and imply that that's not what was being suggested. Well, we're one in goal. We're one in ambition. We're one in some other way, you know, sort of explain away or justify away the idea of the singularity of God himself and Jesus. And so what we have at this point is, if we go back even into the book of John itself, we see multiple places where this idea is again reiterated and expressed. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, hey, let's just lead off with something, right? The significance of the fact that Jesus was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's making an equality statement. He's saying that we are one and the same in our action. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. What is that? Well, it's an expression of his deity. He is saying, "I am God. I am eternal." John 10:18, we've looked at we're going to look at this next week. "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again." Again, the authority over death, implying that he has the power that God possesses. Chapter 12, verse 41 is one we've already looked at. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And here this is John's parenthesis saying, Isaiah, when he talked of the glory of God, was speaking of Christ. Isaiah made an inequality, an equal sign between the two. John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. And again, when we go back to Thomas, and we've already been past him a few times, don't forget the significance of Thomas's proclamation of truth at this moment. And Jesus received that from him, right? He didn't stop him and say, "Hey, that's not appropriate," right? He says, "That's true." It's true worship. It's faith. He calls it a statement of faith that Thomas proclaims. Jesus has regularly equated himself with God. There's no point at which that wasn't proclaimed by Jesus. And so we have this picture that's painted more or less of Jesus believing and agreeing with the fact that he is God. And when the Jews encounter this statement, what do they do? Well, we know. Because it says in verse 31 of chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I like the "again." Because again, this isn't the first "again" that we've seen. There's been at least one other point where the proclamation of his unity with God caused them to get ready to stone him. I have a question for you. Is this an appropriate reaction?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. We're like, "No, don't stone people. That's rude." I tell my son that often. Is it an appropriate thing to pick up my phone? No, that's not appropriate. Excuse me. Is it an appropriate thing to pick up stones? Everything's ringing on me. Is it appropriate to pick up stones to kill, at this moment, Jesus? It would be if it weren't true, right? If it weren't true, this is the necessary response. To claiming equality with God, execution is the only option, because you have placed yourself in a spot where death is required, right? Don't read past this. Think about the significance. If Jesus claimed to be one with God and wasn't, he deserves to die. Now. By any means necessary. And so the Jews go and say, "That's it. He did it. He just did it. We asked him to do it, and he did it. He said he's one with God. Grab a stone. He's dying." And they prepare themselves to stone Jesus in that moment. So what's going to happen? And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Oh, Jesus. He has such an interesting way of dealing with these situations. "I see you're coming at me with rocks. Why? What of my works has caused you to come to this moment to stone me? Justify yourself for your behavior." And he wants them, here's the thing, he wants them to proclaim something. Again, this goes back to Caiaphas. He says, "Let's hear it from your own words. Why you feel I deserve to die?" And they respond and they say, "It's not your works. I like your works. It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We're going to stone you because you, who are a man, and have admitted as much, are making yourself to be like God. That's worthy of death." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods." If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? How's that for an answer? Good, let's move on. And I'm kind of being facetious, tongue in cheek a little here, but at the same time I'm not, because that's what most people do with this. I was bothered by that. I found myself disappointed in most of the explanation that's offered about Jesus' explanation. They say that this is a deferral. This is Jesus sort of like dodging, sort of with like rabbinical slyness. Because he knew that his time wasn't coming, and so he didn't want to accidentally die here. I mean, the way that we proclaim or we present this argument, it's insufficient to what's here, because there is something monumental that's being proclaimed about the nature of God in this moment, and not just the nature of God, but the repercussions and ramifications of this touch everything that we believe as well. When Jesus makes this proclamation about himself and he says, listen, I am one with the Father, and then they say, we're about to stone you, and he brings up something that's written in their law, we sort of wave our hands over it. But I don't want to do that this morning. I'd rather be honest with it, and so let's do that. Where in the law is it written, I said you are like gods? Because some have said that this is sort of a, and this does happen. John and I have discussed a few times. John, you're in this a bunch, man. You should stop talking so you don't get dragged into these things. John and I have discussed the fact that it's kind of interesting how not just Jesus, but Paul and Peter and others use scripture, and they quote scripture, and you're like, oof, that's not really what that was even saying. Like, you really eisegeted, and then you're like, oof, wash my mouth out with soap. Paul wouldn't eisegete, and certainly Christ wouldn't. And so it's, you know, you can't suggest that this interpretation of some scripture is misapplied. And whew, then we get into a real conundrum over how we currently examine scripture and use scripture versus how it was used there. And so this is about the only spot that I've encountered where people are willing to more or less suggest that Jesus was using a veiled reference to something that it didn't mean what he was suggesting, and he was just sort of like playing around with words in order to make it more confusing for them so that he could slip out and not get stoned. I don't think that's the best reading. Let's go instead to Psalms 82. So this is a quote directly from Psalm 82. This is a psalm of Asaph. And this psalm in particular has caused me a lot of heartburn for a while now. Because a few of you are rude and have a tendency to be like, hey, you should read this when you get time. And then I do, and I think, oh, now I gotta do it again and again and again, and I read over it and I study and I think and I wonder, what am I looking at? What is this thing? Psalms 82, Psalm of Asaph. Asaph wrote a handful, a dozen psalms more or less. And we don't know a ton about him, but this was one that he wrote, was Psalms 82. And by the way, if you're quoted by Jesus, good for you. And more specifically, wow, God is pretty gracious. But Asaph, this relatively unknown dude, writes this Psalm 82. And then we're going to read the first verse, and then we're going to read the last. And not because I'm trying to diminish it, but I just want to make sure that we hone in on particularly the part that we're looking at here in this story that Jesus has. Psalms 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Verse 6 says, and this is again God speaking, saying to these individuals who are part of this divine council, I have said, you are gods. So that's the quote, right? Verse 6 right there. Jesus said, hey, your own law. Don't you guys read Asaph? Asaph said, you are gods. All right? You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. All right? Does that help in your understanding? As you look at this, you're like, oh, good, now I get what Jesus meant. Me neither. There is lots here, but I do want to touch on at least one piece that I can say with certainty. And the reason I want to touch on this piece is because this is one of the things that each of us gets a chance to encounter as we study through and as we think about the significance of my relationship with God. If I believe God is who he claims to be, and if I believe Jesus is who he claims to be, one with the Father. Let's go back for just a minute and look at the beauty of the picture of the sheep, right? I know I read right past that. That's because you guys have heard that a million times. This is the stuff we don't hear as often, but frankly, think about that. God says, Jesus says, God has given me my sheep. They're mine. God gave these to me. They're in my hand. No one can snatch them out. And my hand is in God's hands, and no one can snatch them out either. Oh man. Isn't that relieving? Isn't that astounding to consider? The fact that you are in me, are in God. Whoa. Talk about security. Talk about significance. Talk about relationship. What? I am in Christ, am in God. That is an amazing thought. And honestly, part of my heart, there's a little corner of my heart that picks up a stone. You know what I mean? You think, wait a minute. Wait a second, mister. What are you suggesting about yourself and God? Because if you are in Christ and Christ is in God, if you are a joint heir together with Christ and you receive the inheritance that is His, what does that say about you? And I am not going to diminish for a moment what that says. Because that is the heart of the gospel. And it's the part of the heart of the gospel that we have a tendency to be very, very uncomfortable with. And I think I know why, at least for me. The condescension that is on display when God says, I am going to make you mine and in me, is hard for me to fathom at first blush. Because I know my heart. And I know we've talked for the last few weeks about the fact that we can't dwell on our sin. And I agree. I don't have time to dwell on my sin. But I know it's there and I know what it is. And in that, I am astounded at the fact that God has, in His mercy and justice and love, placed me into Christ and made me one with Him. That's tough. That's complicated. That's interesting. That changes things for all of us. So Jesus proclaims this truth. He says, hey, your law has already given you the answer. Your law has already described this. Now, some would say, as they look at this particular portion of Scripture, this is what I would consider to be a relatively common interpretation here. Some people would look at this portion and they would say, okay, so here's what you have going on. The gods that are referenced here, these counselors, are sort of like a supreme council, supreme court sort of situation. In the context of Jerusalem, and God is saying, hey, you need to be just. And he calls them gods because they are representatives of God. And so it's sort of this veiled reference to the fact that they are acting on behalf of God. And so in that case, Jesus is more or less just doing the same thing. Which, by the way, totally diminishes his deity. That explanation doesn't satisfy the need that's in place for the fact that he is exactly who he claims to be. But certainly the thing that does come from this, regardless of whether you're on the Sadducean part, so again, during this period of time, there was this division between the ruling parties, so to speak, sort of the influencers amongst this. You had those that were not supernaturally inclined, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in anything supernatural or spiritual because they were sad, you see. And in the other case, you have the Pharisees, who had a very strong grasp on tradition, and one of the traditions was that these were absolutely gods, and so they're arguing about what is and isn't true here. But regardless of which side you took in the argument, the fact still remains that God has said, you are gods. He has already drawn a corollary, a relationship between Himself and others. He's already done that. So to suggest that it's blasphemous is to actually truly blaspheme, to say that God can't do what he's allowed to do. To say that God cannot call these people, these individuals, representatives or part of Him. And Jesus makes the statement even further there. He says, listen, if you think about what you see, your law gives you your answer. Your law has already told you that you are gods. And then he does something amazing. After he expresses this idea, he says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, if I am not doing what is expected of one who is part of and in God, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. All right, so he doubles down, right? After he forces them to confront the fact, they're like, wait a minute. Well, how do I reconcile Psalm 82 with what I'm about to do here to this person for claiming equality with God? And so it causes them to sort of step back for a moment and consider, have I misunderstood or misinterpreted that statement itself? But then he goes back to something that I think displays astounding mercy. Because what is he asking of these accusers? Believe me. Even now, as they have rocks in their hands ready to kill him, he says, stop. Just for a second. Look, you can kill me. If you need to kill me because I'm lying to you, then do so. Do so. I'm a liar if that's the case. Look at my works. If you can't believe my words, Look at my works. Believe me. Believe me. God is extending to these individuals another opportunity to believe in Him. Listen, if there's ever a point where you're like, you are past the point of hope, these guys would be them. They are ready to kill Jesus. But yet, Jesus says, look at my works, fellas, look at my works. Consider them for what they are and believe that it's true, because when you do, everything changes. He wants them so badly to believe that even in the face of death, He still wants them to believe. Which, by the way, makes total sense, because what eventually happens? In His death, He brings many to believe. He draws people through that sacrifice. So He again says, I am in the Father, or the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says, I'm not going to back down on this statement. I'm not going to stand aside from the truth, because it's the truth and I can't say anything but it. It's the truth. And so in that moment, what do? And again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. So now there's a lot of us that want to sort of be like, oh, well, how did that happen? You know, what went down here? Did He karate chop them all? I mean, how did He escape? And we're not told that particular part of this story, but one of the things that's interesting with Jesus in particular, and you see this at multiple places, you know, you've had other situations where He stands in the face sort of a rambunctious mob who's ready to lynch or stone another, and He seems so at peace. And there is something, truthfully, I mean, any of you who have done, I could probably call on Josh, but that'd embarrass him, so I won't bring his name into this. You know, the idea that, you know, in law enforcement, you know, calm, a commanding presence, a sense of, hey, I don't have to worry, really makes people uncomfortable who are in a frenzy. They're like, what is wrong with you? What do you know that we don't? And perhaps that's part of what happens in this moment. Jesus has no need to fear. And that goes to the thing that we said later, right? Because again, he's here in the Jordan, hanging out in the Jordan, and His disciples are like, hey, what's going to happen if you go back to Jerusalem? He's like, hey, I'm going back to Jerusalem for Lazarus. And they're like, don't do it. And He says, there's nothing to worry about. I'm in the Spirit. The Spirit's guiding my steps, and my time will not be time until it's time. So don't worry. It's okay. And there's a calm. There's a peace that passes understanding. There is a settledness about, and a command of that settledness that's in Jesus, because He knows that God has a plan, and God's plan will not be thwarted by man's intention. So He responds, somehow manages to get loose of this situation. He escapes from their hands. And He went away again across the Jordan. And that's what we saw next. The next thing that He does, He goes across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there He remained. And you could have stopped there. You could have stopped there. But I want to touch that last piece just for a second, because I think it's interesting. Verse 41, and many came to Him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in Him there. I find that awesome too. Don't you? Think of that for a moment. Again, Jesus moves from this, from Jerusalem, and so this is why His disciples later in the story that we looked at last week, they're like, hey, don't go back. You saw what happened. They don't like you there. He goes to Jordan, where John had been, and there are many people in that context who recognize the truth of what John proclaimed as being fulfilled in Jesus. And the hope that is presented even for those who do come to Christ is in that context as well. So John, in the book of John, we've already seen this sort of response from John the Baptist in verses 28 to 30. He says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The spirit of John in particular is compelling, especially in this case. What was the message that John proclaimed, John the Baptist? Well, there it is in a nutshell. Right? Jesus is the one. Jesus is who He claims to be. And that proclamation prepared the way for many to hear and receive Jesus. And once again, one of the things that I see regularly in this last portion of Scripture, this last portion of the book of John as we've looked through it, is that there is this sort of this distinction between those who believed, those who accepted what was true, and those who rejected it, and those that loved that truth and lived in light of that truth, and those that chose not to. And once again, you see that on display here as Jesus goes to the portion of the Jordan where John had been. And in that moment, many believe because they recognize what John said about Jesus was true. All right, so we are out of time, and there's so much here. I would encourage you to continue to think carefully about this. There's two things I want you to step away, sort of two big thoughts that you can take with you, but I think there's many, many more than just two thoughts here. But one of the big thoughts that I want you to recognize, to see and understand, is the significance of the unity that I have with Christ and that Christ has with God. I think that is something that we've touched on with Romans quite a few times. But ponder that. Think of that. Ask your heart honest questions about that. And then the second thing that I'd like to encourage you to consider as we walk away from this, as we encounter this picture, this beautiful picture, is the mercy that Jesus continued to put on display for those that were in his face saying, I will not believe. And Jesus says, at least consider one piece here. I long for you to believe. Think of one piece. There are many people in our context, whether it's family members, for the Jamindans, whether it's neighbors, whether it's friends at work, who struggle to believe the truth. And we have a tendency to take that personally, sort of like, oh, I'm not talking to that guy ever again. Rude. The mercy that God puts on display as Christ puts on display as he extends the offer once again to these who are in his face with rocks, saying, at least look at my work. At least look at it. If you can't believe my words, look at my behavior, look at my actions, and ask yourself an honest question about what is true. Does that make sense? What else do we need to make sure we draw out of this right now? Yeah.
There's one other piece. They asked him to declare if he was Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is different.
If you are the deliverer, then mm-hmm. you're the prophet. And he said, I am God.
Mm-hmm.
And that yeah. was something that the Jews did not expect.
Right.
Generally speaking, they
yeah.
don't understand. I mean, we obviously have the advantage of looking back and say, oh, well, clearly,
Messiah is God.
Right.
And Jesus right.
is Messiah, so
right.
Messiah is God.
Right.
But that wasn't something that was expected.
Absolutely.
In the culture at all. And so when they said, tell us plainly, are you Messiah? And he said, I'm God.
Yeah.
And then they're like, okay, now we have to.
Right. And the interesting thing there, I wonder at times if he had claimed Messiah in the way that, well, I know this answer. If he had claimed Messiah in the way they expected, then he would have all day, every day been fine. In fact, they probably would have made him king just like they had tried to at that one point. He says, I am much more. I mean, yes, I will admit to that, but what you don't get is that it's so much more than you anticipated. Messiah doesn't just come for you. He comes for all because he is God and he offers an innocent sacrifice. I mean, the significance of that is huge. Thank you. Yeah, that's huge. He expands on their understanding in that moment in a way that pushes them over the edge. It's good. What else? Okay. Think carefully with me on these things. Consider the significance. We're going to touch on more of this stuff. This is not the first time we're going to encounter this in the book of John. It's not the first time we have encountered it in the book of John, but certainly from this point forward, as we move backward further and further into this, we're going to hit so much of this stuff. The proclamation of the nature of Christ in God, and by extension, our relationship with God as well, which is pretty amazing. Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth that's here. God, this stuff is amazing. God, there is so much here that needs vetted and needs drawn out. And God, there's so much to glean from this. And God, we just have a few moments this morning to scratch the surface. God, I pray that by your grace and for the love of truth, each seeker here would dig in deep and ask honest questions about this passage and about you. Lord, we want to know plainly who you are. We long to know who you are. And by extension, God, we get the privilege then of knowing who we are in you. God, there is something powerful here. There is something deep here. There is something grand. And Lord, I pray that in the pursuit of this, we will discover for ourselves and for our hearts something bigger, something more glorious than we had anticipated. Lord, we claim you as Christ. We recognize you as Messiah. And God, we know that you claim to be God. And Jesus claimed to be God. And yet sometimes that part of it for us has perhaps the same effect that it had on the hearers this in this story, God, I just pray that you will open our eyes to the truth that's here for your sake and for your glory, because you are good and because you're not hiding from us. You want us to know you clearly and truly. We thank you for that. In your matchless name we pray all these things. Amen.